Thank you very much, Bill, for enabling this day to happen. And as much joy as it has been to Siobhan, it has been even greater joy to her father. And I'm sure to Anne Marie as well. And I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles, first of all, to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 1, and verses 1 to 11. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life, through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Think about these words for a moment. The Apostle Peter has offered us and has said that through Jesus Christ, we have received a faith as precious as ours. To think about that, each and every one of us can experience a faith as precious as the apostles of the first century, as great Christians down through the centuries, as people that we admire. That's a wonderful opportunity for each and every one of us to have that faith as precious as those who have gone before us. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth. And we thank you that this truth is very practical, that you mean it for men and women and boys and girls, that you mean it to build us up in grace, that you mean it to guide us in life, that you mean it to change the way we look at the world, to reorient the direction of our lives, that you mean it to equip us for every good gift. And so by your word of truth, encourage us today, first in a realization of who you are, and then, O God, show us how we ought to respond to the truth of who you are and what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I have really enjoyed this congregation and have enjoyed fellowship with so many of you. And I've enjoyed the preaching of Pastor Bill. But I must say that something he said a couple of weeks ago brought back memories. And you see, he was talking about somebody wanting a Star Wars wedding. And I must confess that I did perform a wedding for a couple who really were into Star Wars. I'm not advocating it for here. Maybe you want a Narnia wedding, or maybe a Jane Austen wedding, or something else here. I don't know. But I actually did perform a wedding for a couple who were really into Star Wars. And there was some of it at the wedding ceremony and much more at the reception. And I must say that despite having lightsabers and other costumes, they have still managed, with the Lord's help, to have a family. But that wasn't the most interesting wedding that I have been involved in. Back in 1998, a man and a woman approached me about getting married. And they were based in Ormoctó and were with the military. And his family had a cottage down by Heather Beach Provincial Park on the Nova Scotia side of the Northumberland Strait. And they approached me in late winter or early spring, and they wanted a wedding. Now, the pack ice was still on the strait, but they asked me if I would perform a wedding down at Heather's Beach on a Saturday in July, at a certain time out on a sandbar at Heather's Beach. The beach is in a cove with cottages all around the beach. It's a lovely location. And they had calculated months in advance when there would be a low tide and the sandbar would be at its maximum. They warned me that I could not be late. Everything was planned with military precision, and it was choreographed with great detail. This day is a special day for Siobhan and for all of her family, and I hope it is a special day for you. And as we're approaching this day, Siobhan, news came out that Hulk Hogan has come to know Christ and has been immersed. And that is wonderful. But nothing gives your dad more joy than to see you follow the Lord's direction and example in this way. I think it might be said that you are easier to baptize than a Hulk Hogan too, but that's another matter. Our text today is a challenge for all of us as we approach 2024. But it is especially a challenge for you, Siobhan, as you have taken this step. And there are a number of questions which arise from this text. Is this world as corrupt as our text leads us to believe? Second, what does our text mean when it says that we may participate or be partakers in the divine nature? And just the way that is expressed suggests that this is something extremely important in the Christian life. So what does it mean? And third, what does all of this say about God and how we should live? So first of all, is this world as corrupt as our text leads us to believe? Well, Siobhan, you have mentioned about the experience you had in residence in your first year. And those of us who have lived a longer life know that there are many ways that we see corruption in our world. The news from the war in Ukraine is very distressing. And we could say the same for South Sudan, for the Congo, for Nigeria, and for many other places in the world. We could also say that the events since early October in the Middle East are horrific. And the events in Iran and Pakistan, India and Azerbaijan are quite sad. Many Christians are experiencing persecution, and there is much perversion that is going on. And even all the threatening going on in our country, including anti-Semitism, indicates that our world is quite corrupt. We've had more police killings in the last couple years in our nation than we've had in previous times. And so many other aspects of our society indicate its corruptness. Scripture has much to say about our world. In fact, it views the world as hostile and corrupt. And Paul in Galatians 1:4 tells us that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. And John in 1 John 2 and verse 16 declares, "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life come not from the Father, but from the world." And James adds in James 1:14 and 15 that this depravity and squalor comes from human passions. And the burning desire to have and to control creates a climate of corruption. Now, salvation is not simply the assurance of eternal life, but deliverance from the evil power of human greed and passion. And here is how the famous Irish poet, dramatist, and critic Oscar Wilde, who died in 1900 and never affirmed Christ as far as we know, how he described his life as he looked back over the years. This is what he wrote: "The gods have given me almost everything, but I let myself be lured into long spells of senseless and sensual ease. And tired of being on the heights, I deliberately went into the depths in search of new sensations. And what the paradox was to me in the sphere of thought, perversity became to me in the sphere of passion. I grew careless of the lies of others. I took pleasure where it pleased me and passed on. I forgot that every little action of the common day makes or unmakes character. And therefore, what one has done in the secret chamber, one has someday to cry aloud from the rooftop. I ceased to be lord over myself. I was no longer the captain of my soul, and I did not know it. I allowed pleasure to dominate me. I ended in horrible disgrace." What an incredible contrast to the legacy of the Apostle Peter, to his spiritual children, which we have in this letter, that a letter he wrote not too long before he was crucified, and legend tells us that he was crucified upside down. He tells us that Jesus Christ is our means of escape from the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. In the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 6:6, "Our old self was crucified with him that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." How can we survive in a corrupt world and remain faithful to our wonderful Lord? Well, we must rely on Christ's divine power. And we must rely on Christ's divine nature. Paul summed it up when he wrote in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And Peter calls Christians to live out this new relationship with Jesus Christ in practical obedience today while still keeping hold of the fact that much more remains in store. We're still sinners. We still need to grow. We do not pretend to be perfect, which would make his promises unnecessary, or say that we do not need to be perfect and so make his promises cheap and tawdry. Instead, we can say that we will be perfect. And that makes them very great and precious promises. God will do all that he has promised to bring us to a position of deep intimacy with him. And these words immensely influenced the young John Wesley in the middle of his spiritual crisis in the morning of May 24th, 1738. And looking back on that crucial day, he wrote in his diary about 2 weeks later on June 4th, "All these days I scarce remember to have opened the New Testament, but upon some great and precious promise. And I saw more than ever that the gospel is in truth, but one great promise from the beginning to the end." And he grasped Peter's massive timescale and understood that the full evidence of Jesus' power will be seen in the future when he keeps his promise. And that truth frees us from having to pretend to be perfectly whole people today. You know that I'm not. And we are Christians who are gripped by God's promises for the future, thrilled by them, and motivated to live godly lives now in his power. Secondly, God has promised his all-sufficient resources as a gift through knowing Christ. More than a century ago, Crowfoot, the chief of the Blackfoot Confederacy in southern Alberta, gave the Canadian Pacific Railroad permission to cross Blackfoot land from Medicine Hat to Calgary. And in return, the railroad gave Crowfoot a lifetime pass on the railway. And he put it in a leather case and he wore it around his neck for the rest of his life. But there's no evidence that he ever used it to travel anywhere on the Canadian Pacific trains. And we may chuckle at the chief's neglecting to use his pass. But many Christians are just like him in not availing themselves of the unlimited promises of God. We may put them on a plaque on the wall, but practically we never actually use God's promises in our daily lives. What a tragedy. And this is one of the relatively few occasions on which the New Testament actually calls Jesus divine. And even people with no religious commitment may speak of their religious experiences. And some church people affirm these as genuine encounters with God. Peter will not rest on such diplomatic generalizations because he wants to anchor everything to Jesus Christ, who uniquely has divine power. And everything boils down to this question. Is the power of Jesus Christ sufficient on its own to strengthen the resolve of anxious and tempted Christians in a tough and attractively pagan world? And Peter's answer is that Jesus' power is more than adequate. For Jesus not only sets the highest standards for Christians to live up to, he also gives the resources to meet these standards. And in the end, he will defeat the forces who oppose him. And everything hinges on that last point. For if Jesus does not have the ultimate power to enforce his rightful rule, then it really is no power at all, is it? So Jesus sets the high standards for living a godly life. And those high standards are apparent throughout his life and teaching. But nowhere was it perhaps clearer than in the Sermon on the Mount. There were other occasions where we sense it. He had told Nicodemus that he had had to be born from above in John 3. He had told a teacher of the law that he was not far from the kingdom. And it could be that there are people here today who are also not far. And I pray that God's Spirit might convict you to that, to make that commitment to Christ. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is redefining the people of God. The people of God are people who recognize Jesus as our lawgiver, who come to him not on the basis of our perfection or strength, but in our imperfection and weakness. We are men and women who ask for forgiveness, not approval. And our perfection is not interior and invisible, but worked out in everyday life. In our text, it describes mentions the word for godliness, eusebia. And it speaks of decency, honesty, trust, and integrity. The ordinary Christian faced with a battle against sin could easily give in to despair. Are we to follow those who claim to be our leaders in various spheres of life, but clearly lead us into sin? Are they right in suggesting that fighting sin is an outdated battle? Peter says that the quality of a Christian's discipleship should be so evident that non-Christians should be able to watch us reaching and even surpassing their highest standards of godliness. And Jesus meets this challenge for us, enabling us to live such incredible lives that the world will see Jesus in us. The sufficiency of Christ is good news. But we must face up to our own accountability to him. We cannot blame God for not making us godly enough or not making his will clear enough, for we already have everything we need. We gain access to this remarkable resource that will enable us to meet this daunting challenge through, as the text says, through our knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and goodness. And this again is the knowledge of Jesus Christ when we are converted, when we experience the new birth or undergo regeneration through the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't look for the source of that knowledge in our own conversion experience, but in the ministry of Jesus. He has called us, amen? And what has attracted men and women to Jesus Christ for nearly 2,000 years is his unique ability to reflect the glory and goodness of the invisible God into our visible and fallen world. People may seem to become Christian because they find Jesus' ministry deeply attractive. But underneath that is the saving work of Christ, who has called us into fellowship with the Father. And it is only through the cross that we have knowledge of him. Thirdly, God's all-sufficient resources are contained in his precious and magnificent promises. Now, the Orthodox branch of the Christian faith lays heavy emphasis on this text, which speaks of participating in the divine nature. And sometimes their language is confusing. And they use terms like theosis and deification, which makes those of us from the Christian West think they might be advocating that we should somehow become God in our spiritual journey. The Orthodox Study Bible is very clear on this point. In its article on deification, it has a section on what deification is not. It says, When the church calls us to pursue godliness, to be more like God, this does not mean that human beings become divine. We do not become like God in his nature. That would not only be heresy, it would be impossible. For we are human and always will be human. We cannot take on the nature of God. And they are quite right in that regard. But in some ways, you could say that that is the earliest sin. For the serpent offered Adam and Eve the opportunity to be like God. And the Hellenistic or Greek world continued this thought right up through to the end of their empire. One thing that is apparent when one reads 2 Peter is that it is written with a lot of Hellenisms. And Richard Bachman, a very knowledgeable New Testament scholar from the UK, argues that there is a Hellenistic Judaism background to 2 Peter. Indeed, Galilee, where Peter grew up and was a fisherman, was steeped in Hellenistic influence. Now, in the Orthodox tradition, deification means that we are to become more like God through his grace or divine energies. And Luther talked about us becoming little Christs. Calvin understood this passage in terms of our union with Christ that is offered to all believers. And in creation, humans are made in the image and likeness of God according to human nature. And while those of us in the Christian West might prefer a different term than deification, we can agree that there ought to be a consistent striving after becoming more godlike and experiencing union with Christ. What does it mean to participate in the divine nature? There was a major conference on this topic 20 years ago at Drew University, bringing in people from diverse theological traditions. And I must say, this is now a hot topic in African Christianity. It does not mean that we will become little gods. We will always be creatures entrusted with the command to worship our Creator. And this must be so even if culture tries to blur those distinctions. The Greek and Roman worlds were chock full of ideas of people becoming a god. And when I visited the ancient biblical sites of Turkey and Greece back in 2004, I was struck with how many false deities there were in the Bible world. There were temples to this god and to that god. Many emperors and philosopher kings were deified in their culture. And if you go through the ancient ruins of places like Ephesus, you will see this. Sharing or participating in the divine nature is to have such fellowship with God that his moral excellence progressively becomes part of ours. And I wish that for you, Siobhan, and I wish that for all of God's people here and elsewhere. And finally, when we see Jesus, we will be like him, apart from all sin. In the meantime, we are to be growing in holiness. The great Baptist preacher of the Victorian era, Alexander McLaren, spoke of the human nature and the divine nature being both kindred and contrary. Now, both McLaren and Spurgeon were both called by many as the Prince of Preachers. They both had a wide hearing despite the fact that Baptists were prevented from studying in English universities during that time. And Spurgeon never did have a great formal education, but he steeped himself in the writings of the Puritans and had a very effective ministry in London. McLaren followed a path that several Baptists called to ministry took in the British Isles. You see, there was a bit of a loophole. And while Baptists were forbidden from studying in England, they could study in Scotland at the universities there, and many did. And McLaren became a biblical languages prodigy and was a fervent student of the text. And he began ministry as a shy person at the age of 20 and continued more than 60 years. The last 50 were in Manchester. And he writes this. He writes that partakers of the divine nature excites the wildest and most presumptuous dreams. But both bold and startling as these words are, they are only putting into other language the teaching of which the whole of the New Testament is full, that we can, through our faith, receive a real communication of the life of God. What else does the language about being the sons and daughters of the Lord Almighty mean? What else does the teaching of regeneration mean? What else means Christ's frequent declarations that he dwells in us and we in him, as the branch in the vine, as the members in the body? It means that into us may come the very God himself, what Scripture calls Christ within us, the hope of glory. And in that paradox, we ought to wrestle every day. There should be a growth in us every day. And it may not be evident to us, but it should be evident to God. Are you willing to draw on Christ's divine power today? This power is more than sufficient for you. It arises from coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It comes from listening to his call. It comes from obeying his voice so that our fellowship with him runs deep. And there is an invitation here for all of us. But the invitation is not simply to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, but to grow much deeper in our relationship with him. In fact, we can go so deep that we can participate in the divine nature. And this participation in the divine nature is solely an act of God's graciousness, his undeserved generosity, in order that we might escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And I believe that participating in the divine nature will bring about big changes within Christians, so that we are profoundly different than the world around us. Number four, our fourth point, we are to choreograph our lives in keeping with our faith. In verse 5, Peter instructs us, make every effort. But no translation really does this verb a proper service. Norman Hillier has written a commentary on 2 Peter, and he mentions in his commentary that in the great days of ancient Athens, the plays of dramatists like Aeschylus, Sophocles, and Euripides required large and vastly choruses. Now, we may not study even Shakespeare today, let alone dramatists from ancient Greece. But I had the opportunity when I was going to school to read one of their plays. And when one such a play was put on, some wealthy patron in Athens defrayed the vast outlay of the chorus and was consequently known as the choreogos. And I remember studying the Orestian trilogy in school, one of the plays by Aeschylus. And we see here in our text, the verbal form of choreogos is used in verses 5 and 11. It is the verb epichoreago, from which we get the word choreograph. And if you ever watch figure skating competitions or synchronized swimming competitions, you hear the commentators talk about the program being choreographed by so-and-so. We could even speak of school drama productions or Sunday school programs being choreographed by someone. And Hilliard goes on to say that Peter is instructing believers to be lavish in the time and effort they put into developing or literally choreographing their Christian lives. Not by being satisfied by the minimum, but by striving to achieve the most attractive production. The Christian is duty-bound, or rather love-bound, to offer the world the best possible advertisement of what God's grace can do. Now, Greek drama was not like a Shakespearean drama. It was a less well-developed form of drama. But Peter is using the model of Greek drama to teach a Christian lesson here. He wants to add various scenes to that first scene of faith. And faith is a starting point for the Christian. Faith is used here synonymously with the believer's calling and initial acceptance of the good news of Jesus. This is the basis for the entire Christian life. And why does Peter use these seven virtues in addition to faith? Probably he chose them because they are opposite of the evil characteristics of the false teachers that he will expose in chapter 2. Why does the next scene entail goodness? Well, living a virtuous life means living a life that is worthy of praise. The ideal person is Jesus Christ, and Christians will find their excellence in imitating him. It means living a life which is honorable and acts appropriately to all. Behavior that is unbecoming of our faith just should not happen. Now, many Southern Christians talk about carnal Christianity, and there's a debate that has come out of a seminary in Texas about this. But this should not really be part of the Christian drama. And the third scene in the drama involves knowledge. And this is different than the saving knowledge found in verses 2 and 3 where we know Jesus experientially. Here the knowledge is a practical wisdom and discernment that every Christian needs in order to live a virtuous life. The 19th century Scottish preacher John Brown said that this knowledge means making the distinction not only between what is right and wrong, what is becoming and unbecoming, what is advantageous and hurtful. And the fourth scene in the drama of virtues is self-control. This is the complete opposite of the lifestyle taught by the false teachers in Peter's day. They felt no obligation to control themselves or to obey Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:3 indicates that they followed their own evil desires and deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. But Peter is saying to those learning to follow Christ, begin to control yourself. Say no to ungodly passions. Grow up. Pick up your faith. Do what is right. Increase in your knowledge of God for your own salvation's sake. Begin to control yourself. Yes, we are saved by grace, but the proof of our salvation will be a changed life. The fifth scene in this drama of virtues is perseverance. Some call it steadfastness. Michael Green, the evangelical Anglican, calls this quality the temper of mind which is unmoved by difficulty and distress and which can withstand the two satanic agencies of opposition from the world without an enticement from the flesh within. A Christian will therefore persevere even though it may be distressing to stand out in a society opposed to God. And the reason Christians are to persevere is that history has its goal in the return of Christ. And since we are looking forward to this, we are to follow the instruction of 2 Peter 3:14 to make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Perseverance means keeping going until the very end. And I admire those missionaries who have served in difficult situations, such as in the 1040 window, and keep going. Some of them worked decades and saw little tangible evidence, tangible fruit from their labors. But the Lord knows their faithfulness. And they kept going. And we will meet many scoffers along the way, especially during times when the tide is going against the Christian faith. But our task is to keep going. And the sixth scene of virtue to follow is godliness. And this term was mentioned back in verse 3, but putting it here after perseverance, it shows us how the Christian is to be in both good times and bad. Once again, there is a sharp contrast with the ungodly false teachers described later in this letter. In 1 Peter, the apostle showed that godliness was submitting to authority in chapters 2 and 3, a willingness to embrace suffering, chapters 2, 3, and 4, and service, chapter 4. And by joining godliness with perseverance, Peter is calling us to the exalted plane of a Christ-like life. And like Jesus, may we be known by submissive lives, the ability to suffer for the gospel in joy and service to the church and world. The seventh scene involves mutual affection, sometimes described as brotherly love. The Greek word is Philadelphia, but I've observed that the sports teams from that city seldom can be characterized by that term. I'm old enough to remember the Broad Street Bullies of the 1970s. And Peter wants us to have a quality of relationship which is demonstrably different and satisfying to all concerned. False teachers show no love for God's family. They do not show brotherly or sisterly love, but do harm, as 2 Peter 2:13 tells us. 2 Peter 2:18 tells us that the false teachers want to entice people. And 2 Peter 2:1 tells us that their goal is destruction. The final scene in this drama is love. It is the pinnacle of Peter's virtues. This is the agape love that God demonstrated to us and desires that we demonstrate to him and to others. It desires the highest good for the one being loved and demonstrates itself in sacrificial actions on behalf of others. And by contrast, in 2 Peter 2:3, we see that the attitude of the false teachers is to exploit and be self-centered. Now, when I visited Greece nearly 20 years ago, I drove past a city. Actually, I was driven. I wasn't driving. But I was driven past a city called Drama. There's a well-known city there. And what an indicator of how the Greeks' worldview was back in their history. And sometimes we wish that our lives would be uneventful, with little or no drama. But Peter reminds us of the kind of drama we are to have. He tells us in verses 10 and 11, "For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." How can we apply this text to our lives? First, there is a reminder. This list of qualities is driven by the divine nature in verses 3 and 4. We can live out this virtuous life in 2024 and beyond, not because of our efforts alone, but because of Christ's life within us. And as we know him more and more, our love and commitment are expressed through these attributes flowing from what God has done in us through Jesus Christ. As believers, we must never allow ourselves to begin thinking that godly character is the result of our efforts. It is God working in us. Second, nurture these qualities in your life. Peter isn't suggesting that Christians only possess faith at conversion and that our lives are to be static after that. These qualities portrayed as the scenes of a drama are to be ever increasing in their influence in our lives as disciples. And so we must nurture them and turn them loose in 2024 and beyond. And then there's a third application here, and that is caution. Don't be legalistic and limiting with this list. Peter has likely chosen familiar qualities from the Stoic and philosophical ethics of the Hellenistic world as representative examples of the kind of virtuous life that the Christian life should inspire. And surely the fruits of the Spirit, like joy and peace, are also worthy attributes manifested in Christian maturity. And so we shouldn't limit the measurement of our Christian growth by these eight qualities alone. Nor should we think something is amiss if we don't follow in the order listed here. Now, there's much more that can be said about this text, but I'm going to stop here. Happy New Year's. And I pray that each and every one of you will seek God's face and allow the drama of the divine nature to unfold in each of your lives. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we hear this exhortation from the Apostle Peter, we quickly acknowledge that in our own strength, it is impossible for us to obey this command. Not because this command is too hard to understand, but because this command cuts against the deepest instincts of our sinful nature. And so we quickly acknowledge that we need the grace of your Holy Spirit if we're going to live this way. For this congregational God, I pray that in the year to come that we would, as individuals in work and families and in the congregation, love and serve one another with a self-emptying humility in such a way that the world sees your grace and power and glorifies Christ. In such a way that those who don't believe in Christ come to believe in him. In such a way that those who do believe in Christ are built up in grace. And we are conformed to him whose mind we are to have. We pray this prayer in humble dependence upon your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.